Join me, if you would, please, at 1 Samuel chapter 10, and have something there to mark that page, because we'll be leaving it and going other places quite a bit tonight. So when we left off last week, we left Samuel and Saul standing by themselves along the road, and he had sent his servant off so that they could have a private conversation. And in verse 1, it begins here, "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?'" The anointing is part of the doctrines of our theology, of which we seldom speak. And it's even very seldom we teach about it. We may have set it on a back burner because the charismatics have taken it and carried it to far extremes. But it's still something that we need to consider for ourselves. So I think it would be wise for us to use this particular verse right here to help us in that understanding, so that once we understand it better, we'll be able to serve better. In this brief study, we'll see the two types of anointing that are in the scriptures and who is affected by them. And type number one, the anointing by God for service. First of all, we have the priests who were anointed to serve in the tabernacle, and especially the high priest. You can see that, please, in Exodus chapter 28, and in particular, verse 41. Exodus 28 and verse 41. Moses had just set up the tabernacle, and all the things that were pertaining to it had been set out in the place where they need to be. And so they had just taken the garments that had been made for Aaron and his sons and put them on it. And the directions to Moses was, "And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother, and his sons with them, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." And so we have here one group of people that are anointed, or priests. Does that have anything to do with you? Are you a priest? Yes, you are. He's called us to be priests unto him. We talked about that. I forgot all those lessons already. We had lessons last year on the priesthood. And yes, you are part of a priesthood, not the Old Testament priesthood. But even as a priest, what needs to be done for you at the very beginning of your service? You need to be anointed. Now, the second group of people that are anointed are the kings, and in particular, kings of Judah and some of those that are in Israel. And even we'll find some of them that weren't even part of Israel that were anointed by God. And so you can quickly see some of these in 2 Samuel 2:4. We have, "And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." This is a second anointing. Saul also gets a second anointing later on in this chapter. David had been anointed, first of all, by Samuel in secret, just as he had done here with Saul. And later on, the entire nation comes for an anointing. And then in 1 Kings 19:15-16, we have some directions given to Elijah here. "And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." So even here we have him anointing someone that's not even part of the Israeli economy, but it was somebody that was chosen by God to do something. And the particular thing that he was to torment the northern tribes, and which he did successfully because the Lord had anointed him to do that. And then in verse 16, it says to Elijah, anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. Jehu was anointed for a particular job to do. That was, he was supposed to rid the northern tribes of Baal worship that had been instituted because of Ahab and Jezebel. And then also, prophets were also anointed in some cases, and he was to anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abimahola, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And then there's one other reference to a king being anointed in Isaiah 45, 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue the nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two levied gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And the Lord had anointed Cyrus so that he would conquer Babylon, and he would send his people back to Israel. Then the third person that we have here is Jesus was the anointed one. He was the Messiah. In Luke 4:18, he confesses to this where he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. We don't have a literal pouring of oil on Jesus' head, but we did see at his baptism, you remember what happened there? There was the coming down of the Spirit upon him and anointing him for his service that he was to complete during his time here. And then the apostles, Peter says in Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. The oil that was used was a symbol for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, because it was this Holy Spirit that was really anointing these particular people and empowering them to do their job. The fourth group, believers, are anointed. Well, if you're going to be a priest, you better be anointed. And so we have in 1 John 2:20, but you have an unction from the Holy Spirit, go on, and ye know all things. The word unction here is the same as anointed. And then there are some angels that are anointed. Ezekiel 28:14, and surprisingly enough, it's Satan himself here in this verse. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. And then it goes on until iniquity was found. Then type two of the anointing, there's human anointing. Well, the first group there are the sick, because the oil was a type of medicine to be used. And we have a couple of places in Scripture where that's mentioned. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. That's in John chapter 9, verse 6. And then later on, in James 5:14, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Then it was used for daily grooming. You didn't necessarily bathe every day, but you put something on you to help you smell better. It's sort of like us tossing on aftershave after we've shaved a little bit, sticking on some deodorant under our arms, and the ladies here sticking a little dab of perfume behind your ears. And so that's what it was used for. In Ruth, for chapter 3 and verse 3, the directions were given to Ruth by Naomi, where she said, "Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking." And then, of course, we're familiar with it being used for burial. In Mark 16:1, "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him." They didn't get to do it, but because that had already been done by Nicodemus and Joseph earlier. Well, let's take a look at some particulars in this first verse in 1 Samuel. It begins with, "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head." When the Lord anoints somebody, it is preparation for service. So first, let's look back at that oil that was used there. And when God had the people set up the tabernacle, he gave very specific instructions for the preparation of this oil that was used here. So let's take a look at how it was made. In Exodus chapter 30 and verse 23 to 25, it said, "Take thou also unto the principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of the sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compounded after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil." This oil was to be made of very specific spices and in specific amounts. We have the exact combinations that were supposed to be mixed given to us here. And it was to be a holy anointing oil. It would be used to show outwardly God's call and his inward empowerment for a specific position or job. Because it was only for specific occasions, there were special rules that were made concerning it. And continuing there in Exodus 30, 31 through 33, "And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people." They're using a death sentence given to them for misusing this stuff. It was never to be used as a common perfume or used for any other purpose than anointing that was directed by God. So how was it used? It was poured or sprinkled on the head, and then it was left to run down over the face. We have the particular verse in Psalm 133:2, where it describes that anointing of Aaron in more lyrical terms here, in Exodus, it also describes it as it ran down and it even made its way all the way down to his feet. So his entire body was covered with this. But in Psalms, it says it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. This was an outward symbol of the inward work of the Holy Spirit as he would come upon the whole person to empower him for the task. We as believers have, as we've said, a spiritual anointing. In 1 John, we read that in 1 John 2:20, but in verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Our anointing comes in the form of a person, namely the Holy Spirit. Christ asked the Father to anoint his disciples and all those that would come after him. In John 14:16, he says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth in you and shall be in you. Unlike the oil that ran down and covered the person and would eventually be washed away, we do not have anything that is temporary. We have something that is permanent. The Holy Spirit empowered the Old Testament people to do their job. When their job was done, or they failed to complete their job the way it was supposed to be, that empowerment was taken away from them. We do not have that fear. It is with us all the time. In the context in 1 John, and also in John 14, the Holy Spirit empowers the true believer to distinguish a lie from the truth. However, it provides us with much more than just that particular thing. When Christ ascended, he gave gifts to us. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers us to execute those gifts for the growth of the church body. Without him, we can't do what we're supposed to do. So the more that we yield to him, the more influence he has over us, the better we're able to serve. And that's what's important for us from the lesson. Just an aside, here we see Samuel use a small vial to anoint Saul. The Spirit came upon Saul for only a short time. But we'll see later when he anoints David, he uses a horn full of the oil. And that's also true about Solomon and some others. And because of that anointing, their rule lasted much, much longer than Saul did. The next little phrase that we see in verse 1, it says, and kissed him. Samuel had a great affection for Saul. When he saw him, he was a goodly man. And he knew the problems that were going to come upon him. And he cared deeply for Saul. We'll see later on, even after the anointing is taken away from Saul, that Samuel still prayed for him, that he would be able to fulfill what he was supposed to do. And he had high hopes that Saul would accomplish what was to be before him. But Saul let things go to ruin. The next phrase says, and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? Samuel made it clear to Saul that he was to become king, so that when the time came, he would be ready. After the anointing, Samuel tells the immediate future by giving Saul three signs to show him that what he had just done to him would come true. In verse 2 in 1 Samuel now, sign number 1, when thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulcher in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? Well, we had Samuel and his servant out looking for them. And so after they had been found, his father sent out other people to look for Saul. And so it would just be reasonable that he would send them out two by two, just as he had done before. And so when they meet him, they tell him all the things that are to happen. We'll see that in a minute. Sign number 2 in verse 3 and 4. Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee, and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. So I don't think the guy's carrying three kids. He's probably got them on a rope, pulling them along as they go up here to Bethel, to one of the high places, evidently, so that they can worship God. To receive the two loaves, though, was something that was unusual. I mean, the man was taking the loaves for the sacrifice, obviously. And in order to give him the two loaves, he would be giving away part of the sacrifice that he had planned. And then sign number 3 in verse 5 and 6. After that, thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. That little phrase lets you know that the Philistines had come back and had taken over certain areas of the land again and set up outposts. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery, and a tabouret, and a pipe, and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And the Spirit of the Lord, it says here, will come upon thee. The words used here mean literally to leap or to rush upon. This event would be memorable to Saul. But it's also very similar to the day at Pentecost, where in Acts 2 and verse 2 and 3, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. It's when the Spirit came upon the apostles. And it says, and thou shalt prophesy with them. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Prophets in the Old Testament and even today don't have to predict the future. A prophet only had to speak the words of God under the direction of the Holy Spirit. There were schools of prophets at this time that had started. And these were young men who lived in a community and studied the scriptures and were taught by older prophets. Some examples are Samuel here does it himself. Elijah and Elisha were often would assist these prophets. There's these schools of prophets. And Jezebel had tried to rid the northern kingdom of them, but Obadiah had saved and hid them from her in a cave. And then it says, shalt be turned into another man. Saul apparently had not been much of a spiritual-minded man before this. However, at this event, he became a new man. The same is true of we believers. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become or becoming new. This was a big change in Saul. Then Samuel lets him know the intent of these signs. In verse 7 in chapter 10, and let it be when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. Saul was to understand from these signs that he was, that as he continued as king, and as things occurred in his life, he was to be comforted with the fact that God was with him as he performed his duties. We will see that as he begins his reign, that God truly caused him to prosper in his battles that he had. But later on, when God rejects him, he falls short in accomplishing the things that were necessary. And then come the instructions in verse 8. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. This is not to be understood as something that was to happen immediately, but rather a lifelong practice for Saul. In fact, we'll see in the following verses that he didn't go to Gilgal. They gathered at Mizpah to begin, and then later they went to Gilgal to finally declare Saul as being the king. But this was to be his lifelong practice for Saul. Whenever occasions occurred, as referred to in the previous verse, Saul was to go to Gilgal. He wasn't to jump off into a project immediately. They had learned well, hopefully, from back at where they had the final battle that we talked about with the Philistines, that it was only after they had made sacrifice and they received God's approval of it that the battle was won. So every time something came up that needed to be done, Saul was to go down to Gilgal, and after he had sent word for Samuel to come to meet him, he was to wait at Gilgal for 7 days to give Samuel time to get there. Samuel might have been out on his rounds judging people, and so they had 7 days that he was to wait there. And Samuel, when he would come, would advise Saul on these things, and he would offer the sacrifices that needed to be offered before the activity began and entreat the blessing of God on him. We'll see two of these occasions mentioned to us in Scripture in 1 Samuel 11:15 and also in 13:9. Two of the occasions where Saul was meeting him at Gilgal. And then in verse 9, and it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. God, namely the Holy Spirit here, is the only one that can produce a new heart. Here the action was temporary. That is why it's so important that we understand that we believers have a permanent change of heart, because our anointing remains dwelling in us right up until the end of our lives. The signs come true, and when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said to one another, "What is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Saul's prophesying was strange to the people who knew him. It was a good testimony that caused the people to question. This should be an example to us, so that the truth of 1 Peter 3:15 will occur. We have an anointing, and that anointing should make us different from what we were. And in 1 Peter it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear." They're only going to ask you if they see the Lord in you. So that is what we need to understand and use. And then verse 12, "And one of the same place answered and said, 'But who is their father?' Therefore it became a proverb, 'Is Saul also among the prophets?'" Being a prophet is not a family business. The fathers of these prophets had not been prophets, just as Saul's father was not a prophet. And each believer must believe on Christ for himself. He cannot inherit eternal life from his earthly father. He can only get eternal life from the Spirit of God. And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. He came to the place of worship. Then verses 14 through 16. And Saul's uncle said unto him, Saul arrives home here, and his uncle says to his servant, whither went ye? And he said, to seek the asses. And when we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you. And Saul said unto his uncle, he told us plainly that the asses were found. But of the manner of the kingdom, whither Samuel spake, he told him not. Saul tells about his journey and time with Samuel, but he avoids telling about the kingdom. This was a proper thing for him to do. The anointing had been a private affair, and declaring himself as king before the proper procedures took place would put a proverbial cart before the horse, and he would not succeed well. Our Father, thank you for your scriptures and the lessons that can be learned from them. We ask that the anointing that we have from you might fill us completely, might make us the servants that you desire us to be, and most of all, your children that glorify your name at all times. As we go from here, guide us and direct us, keep us safe on the roads and restful tonight. And we ask all this in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.